This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson here with Tim Marks on the board, Gracie on the phone lines, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome to Live the Promise and a very happy Friday to you. I hope you're looking forward to a great weekend. I know I am. We have a great show planned for you today, and it's all about my favorite subject, Jesus. My guest is Tully Inchevigian. See how I did that? I practiced all week to get that one right. Tully is the grandson of Billy Graham, and he's written a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. You know, since Jesus died for us over 2,000 years ago, people have been trying to add things to the gospel. Sometimes it's good works or even other people. Sometimes we put our toys, like cars and boats, in his place, and even our reputation can get in the way of what he wants to do in our lives. But you know, if we have Jesus, there is nothing, not one thing, that we need outside of him. He's everything. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to get him on in a minute, but I'm so blessed and delighted to have in studio a couple of people precious to me. First of all, my husband, Kevin. Can we have Kev talk?
Sure.
Hi, hon.
Hello.
There, the mic is on. Good. Glad you're here with us today.
I love being here with you.
I love it, too. And we have a friend, Johanna Talley, from International Justice Mission. And if you listen with any regularity, you know that Kev and I partner alongside our friends at IJM and care a lot about the issues of trafficking, slavery, land grabbing, and really just being a voice for the voiceless. And our friends at International Justice Mission are really modern-day heroes. And so Johanna's in town. She's the Director of Development. Welcome, Johanna.
Thank you. Thanks for letting me come on. I'm excited to be here.
It's good to have you here. I wish you guys could see her because she's cute as a bug today.
Thank you.
Yes.
I appreciate that.
Well, I know, first of all, why don't you tell us what you do at IJM?
Sure. I have the lovely job of doing development work for IJM, which is a tough job because I get to help raise money for IJM. But we all know that none of the work in our 17 field offices could ever be done without the funding that goes into the work. So I'm very honored to help do that here in the Midwest and here in Minnesota. So,
well, for those who maybe don't know what IJM does, maybe you can tell them.
Sure. IJM is a human rights organization, and we rescue the oppressed, people who are victims of slavery around the world, people, young girls who are victims of prostitution, forced prostitution. We fight land grabbing in Africa. We fight police brutality. And we also do a lot of casework in Central America where we fight child abuse and molestation.
Yeah. So, well, Kevin and I traveled to Guatemala, and we got to meet with some of the...
Our clients.
The clients as well as government officials, and they were so grateful for the presence of IJM in Guatemala because they can't do it all themselves. And so it was really strengthening their system by having the muscle of IJM present there.
Yes, it has. And for the first time ever, we are getting convictions for these men who are serially raping and abusing young girls and boys, and they're going to jail for 20 years to life in Guatemala now, which has never been done before.
Yeah.
So,
well, you know, the officials in Guatemala hold IJM in such regard. Kevin, I actually got to sit before what would be equivalent to the Supreme Court.
Yeah.
And they welcomed our questions.
Right.
It was, I mean, we had a wide open door because of IJM's name, but Kevin and I got to have breakfast at a home of a little girl, a family of a little girl who was raped by this. He kind of was, wasn't a police officer, or was he?
Security officer,
that's right.
Officer.
And her dad was in the States working, I think, for minimum wage, trying to send money back to his family. So totally exposed. The security officer knew about this little family, abused this little, I think she was 4 or 5 years old at the time. And then IJM came in and enforced justice, and this guy was put away. And we got to have breakfast. And this mom, who couldn't speak English, spoke through a translator through IJM, wept her eyes out and thanked us profusely. But, honey, tell your experience with that little girl was really...
Well, just the experience of having this little girl just say gracias, gracias in your eyes, and just telling thank you as if we were the ones that rescued her. But in her eyes, you know, we donate to IJM, we help IJM too.
Right.
In her eyes, it was all the same. We had literally rescued her, and to hear that thank you from that little girl in her language was in a great big hug from her that was so tight. It was just, I will never forget that experience.
It's life-changing. Yeah.
It is.
For sure.
It is. And she actually got it more than we did because we minimize our donation and our gift because we can be so separate from it.
Right.
But she got it. You did rescue. And so that is, you do. You sow this money and you do. You are part of the rescue, aren't
right.
you?
Right. Literally nothing can be done
right.
without you. Mm. I mean, literally, no, that little girl would not be rescued if not for the funding to,
yeah.
to keep IJM, to keep our lawyers and our social workers and our investigators there on the ground.
You guys had an unprecedented
we did.
Rescue. This is mind-boggling because you will fight for the one. You will do. You'll go to great extents to rescue one person unjustly held, trafficked, you know, whatever. But you had this major rescue. Just say a word about that.
We did. In Chennai, India, this year, back in April, we, by the grace of God, were able to rescue 514 men, women, and children who had been just brutalized in a brick kiln their entire lives, beaten, no access to health care, living in horrible, just deplorable conditions, working 18 hours a day, carrying bricks from one place to another. And by God's grace and the officials there in Chennai, India, who God just gave a huge heart to partner with us and help get these people free, we were able to set all of these people free. And they are living back in their home villages in freedom today, working with IJM to help them get back on their feet.
Wow.
And it's just the largest rescue in IJM's history.
It's massive.
So.
Yeah, and you sent us a picture of these people with their arms in the
yes.
air, freedom, you know?
Well, when we went in to rescue them, our team asked, who here wants to be set free? And every single hand went up, and every single person there said, I do.
Mm.
So it's just a very, very cool thing.
Well, thank you for all that you do.
Yes.
We honor you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. And keep us in your prayers.
Absolutely. We love our friends at IJM. Well, today we're talking about freedom, and we're talking really about my favorite topic, and that is Jesus. And joining me on the phone to talk with me about his new book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, is pastor and author Tullian Trevigen. Let me tell you about him, and we'll get him on the show. Tullian Trevigen is pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, author of Surprised by Grace, Unfashionable, and Do I Know God? When he's not reading, studying, preaching, or writing, which sounds like a full plate to me, he enjoys being with people, relaxing with his wife, Kim, and there are three kids, Gabe, Nate, and Jenna, and he also loves to go to the beach. He loves to exercise, and when he has time, he loves to surf. Tullian, welcome to the show. Thanks for joining us today.
It's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Well, we like to start out our interviews talking scripture, and you chose a fabulous passage, and I've got it printed up here, but I'd love for you to read it if you've got it in front of you. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. You want me to read it, or do you have it in front of you?
I don't have it in front of me, and I would love to be able to say that I have it memorized, but I don't.
That's all right. Nothing like putting you on the spot, that's all.
Yeah,
I didn't
sure.
want you to have to overhear my voice, but here it goes. I'll read it and have you share. This is a fabulous passage. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Wow, I love that passage. Talk to us about it.
Well, that was the passage that God used during a very, very painful season in my life that we'll talk about. That was the passage God used to set me free. It was reading that passage at a point of complete desperation that God used to help me rediscover the now power of the gospel.
Hmm.
I think, you know, for a lot of people who may have grown up in church, when I heard the word gospel, I thought specifically about what people outside the church need. The gospel is the power that God uses to convert people, to save people, but that once God saves us, he moves us then beyond the gospel into something else. Whatever that something else is, my assumption, and I think the assumption of a lot of people inside the church, is that God saves us by the power of the gospel, but then he moves us beyond the gospel into deeper theological territory or whatever. And it was during my reading of that passage that I realized, and specifically the second part of verse 12 and 13 and 14, where Paul reminds the Colossian Christians of what they already possess in Christ. You've already been transferred, qualified, redeemed, forgiven. There are a number of different words that Paul uses there in those two and a half verses at the end of in Colossians 1. And it was just a great reminder to me of what I already possessed in Christ. And I think that's something that oftentimes we don't reflect on enough. In fact, in the moment of temptation, what we are failing to believe in the moment when we are giving into a particular temptation, whatever that temptation may be, is that I need something that this temptation is promising me that I don't already possess. Mm. And that's where the gospel becomes explosive and helpful and remarkably liberating, when we realize that everything we need, everything we long for, everything our hearts crave in Christ, we already possess.
Yeah.
And it was those verses that God used to remind me of that. And I go back to those verses all the time as a way of reflecting again on just what Christ has accomplished for me, so that even as I speak, I live my life under a banner that reads, "It is finished."
Yeah.
There's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to go out and secure for myself. I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to protect myself. I don't need to live for the approval and the acceptance and the validation of other people. All of the approval and acceptance and validation that I long for, that my heart craves, I already have in Christ. When that begins to really grip your heart, it sets you free in a way that you've never been set free before.
It really does take the power away from people. And I appreciated how you wrote that so often we look at the gospel to get us in, and then we rely on our own performance to keep us in. And you can see by shifting your weight to your own efforts how you're stepping on a rug that enemy can yank out from underneath you at any time, right?
Absolutely, yeah. And we're all guilty of it. It's
yeah.
not like once God saves us, we move beyond the need for constant gospel reminders or daily distributions of God's grace. Martin Luther said it best when he said, "To progress is always to begin again." And what he meant by that is progress in the Christian life, or moving forward in the Christian life, requires a daily going backwards, a daily going back to what Christ has already done for us. And it's there, under the banner of Christ's finished work, that we find the power and the freedom to press on and strain forward.
Amen. I'm talking to Tully Inchavigian today. He's grandson of Billy Graham, Reverend Billy Graham, and he's author of the book Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. We've got 7 copies to give away. Maybe you've got a question for our guest today. Otherwise, my question for you is this. What would you say is the greatest threat to our spiritual growth as Christians? Give us a call, 877-933-24841, 877-933-2484. As I said, we've got 7 copies to give away. Okay, so here you are, minding your own business, pastoring a church. They love you. You love them. It's kind of a great scenario. And there's an opportunity presented to you. Why don't you lay out part of this story so people understand what happened?
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I'm from South Florida, born and raised in Fort Lauderdale, and went away to college and went away to seminary and then went and served a large church in Tennessee. And in 2003, a group of people from back home here in South Florida asked if I would consider coming home and planting a church. And I never, ever wanted to plant a church. I never thought that I was a church planner. I never started anything in my life except for trouble. So I didn't think I had the qualifications or the ability to do it. And yet they were fairly persuasive, and God was ultimately persuasive. And so the hound of heaven wrestled me to the ground and convinced me that this was, in fact, what he wanted me to do. So my wife and 3 kids and I moved back home to South Florida in 2003 to start New City Church, and God was doing great things in the church. God was doing great things through the church. The church grew very quickly, and in 2007, a church that I was very familiar with down the road, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, a well-known church, a famous church that was founded in 1959, by Dr. D. James Kennedy. Many people know who he is because his sermons were broadcast on television and on the radio. He established Evangelism Explosion, which was a remarkable evangelistic tool in the 70s and 80s and 90s and is still used around the world today. So this well-known established church, and Dr. Kennedy fell ill at the very end of 2006, was incapacitated for the most part in 2007, and then passed away in the fall of 2007. And so Coral Ridge was in the very unique position of needing to go out and find a pastor. They had never been in this position before. Dr. Kennedy was the only pastor this church had ever known. And so they were in the position of putting together a pulpit committee and going out and finding the next pastor for Coral Ridge, and they approached me. And I told them that I was honored and I was humbled, but I wasn't interested. They came back about 2 months later and asked if I would reconsider. And again, I told them that I was honored and I was humbled, but I was not interested. And part of it was I knew just how difficult it would be for the next guy following a founding pastor, following an icon like Dr. Kennedy. I knew how difficult it would be. And we've all heard the stories of the sacrificial lambs, the guy who comes in after the founder usually lasts a year, and then they actually find the guy who's going to take them into the future. And I wasn't volunteering to be a sacrificial lamb.
Yeah.
Of course, God was doing so many great things in our church, I didn't want to go anywhere. I loved what God was doing. And so about 4 months later, they came back. This was in December of 2008. They came back and said, what about the possibility of merging the two churches? Well, that was a game changer for me, and it was for the leaders in our church. And we said, well, the only way we're going to be able to know whether or not this is a unconventional move of God or a major satanic distraction is if we investigate it. So we put a team together of guys in our church and guys at Coral Ridge, and we met together for about 3 or 4 months every week and went through a meticulous due diligence process and looked under every rock and behind every tree to see if this merger could actually work. And at the conclusion of that process, we all decided that God was moving unambiguously, that this was, in fact, what God wanted us to do. And so the two churches came together as one new church on Easter Sunday 2009, and it was remarkable. I mean, it was as if revival broke out and everybody was excited, and that lasted for about 10 days.
Oh, bless your heart.
And then, well, all of the fireworks that we anticipated started going off, and there was a small but vocal group of people at Coral Ridge who opposed the merger before it happened, and then when they couldn't stop it, they started opposing it from within after the merger. And so a petition drive was started to get me removed as pastor. I mean, this was just a month into my time there. We hadn't really had a chance to even do anything. But there were all sorts of things that I talk about in the book. I'm very transparent in and through the book about this painful process and the way God broke my legs through this process. But, you know, there were anonymous blogs and letters that were sent out across the country and all sorts of rumors. And, you know, I mentioned in the book that, you know, this petition drive was started. Letters were left on cars. My car was keyed. I mean, just I could tell you story after story after story about just how the fireworks were going off. And about 2 or 3 months into this is when my family and I went away for vacation in the summertime. And I found myself sitting on a balcony of a condominium that we had rented on the southwest coast of Florida early one morning.
Oh, my goodness. And we lost him. So she'll have to work to get him back. Oh, my goodness. Well, we have 7 copies of his book to give away. So give me a call and talk to me while we get Tully in back. 877-933-2484. 1-877-933-2484. So I know part of this story. How many times has this happened to him? Or, oh, I'll take it from here. I know the story. But anyway, he was sitting on the deck of this condo, and he found this passage in Colossians, and the Lord started to reveal to him that he didn't need to be qualified. He was already qualified as part of the inheritance of the saints from this passage we read at the beginning, that really what Tullian was striving to gain, God had already given him. And it looks like we're getting him back now, but we're going to talk about how God really exposed the fear of man and how God established Tullian in the fear of God in a whole new way, and that is the place of freedom. Tullian, do I have you back?
You do. I'm sorry. I don't know what happened. It just went dead.
Yeah, don't do that again, all right?
I promise.
Alrighty.
So
you're on the deck. I started to tee it up because I said, I know what happened. I read this. So you were on the deck and God showed you that passage in Colossians and started to show you.
I'm sitting on the deck and I'm looking over the Gulf of Mexico. And at this point, I'm depressed. I'm not sleeping. I haven't eaten. Eating very little. I've lost a lot of weight. Just the turmoil that my own family was going through. I'd never experienced anything like this before. And I finally let God have it. Finally. And with an open Bible in my lap, I looked at God and said, what have you done? I mean, you've ruined my life. You've ruined two churches. You've ruined my life. We were absolutely convinced that this is what you wanted us to do. You asked me to put my baby on the altar. I did, and this is the thanks I get. I mean, I was frustrated and very angry and scared and very transparent with God, and it's so remarkable that God is certainly big enough to handle real prayers like that.
Right.
And it was through the verses that we read earlier that God told me, it's not your old life you want back. It's your old idols you want back, and I love you too much to give them to you. Mm-hmm. And I was just flabbergasted. I couldn't figure out what in the world was going on, and I was being convinced by God in that moment that I never realized how dependent I had become on human approval and human acceptance until God took it away. And here I was scared. I was angry. I was frustrated. Because for the very first time in my life, people were out to get me. They didn't like me, and they wanted me gone, and they were stirring up trouble in my life and stirring up trouble in the life of my family. And I didn't want my kids growing up hating church and thinking that Christians were hypocrites. And, the church was in turmoil, and there were people being picked off left and right. It was just such a big mess. And yet it was through all of that that God helped me see my own idolatry. He helped me to see all of those things that I was depending on that were smaller than Jesus to make me feel like I mattered, to make me feel secure, to make me feel significant, and to make me feel free. And it was at that point that Jesus plus nothing equals everything ceased being a preachable tagline for me. It really became my functional lifeline. Mm-hmm. Without the explosive realization that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, I would not have made it. It's just that simple. Mm-hmm. And so we come back from vacation, and I'm still, weak in the knees and still pulling the bullets out of my back, and the church is, the turmoil at church has only gotten worse. It hasn't gotten better. And so from the end of July through August and the beginning part of September of 2009, things erupted, got worse. It culminated in a congregational meeting on September 20th, 2009, where the people who wanted me removed, they took a vote and they lost and they left and they started their own church. And so from September 2009 until now, we've been rebuilding, and I am so pleased to say that that season seems like it was 100 years ago. It is a brand new church. God has seen fit to launch a gospel riot at Coral Ridge. Things are going so remarkably well. The church is growing. It's joyful. It's being wrecked afresh by God's liberating gospel. People are being set free, and it's just exciting to be able to play a very small part in this very strategic work of God down here in South Florida.
Oh, I just celebrate that with you so much, and it is so amazing how God will allow the human flesh, stuff, the access points that the enemy can get at in certain people to refine and sharpen us. But the truth of the matter is he will contend with those who contend with you, and so I do know that they're under the heavy hand of the Lord. If they're not yet, they will be. But we can entrust our soul and even our reputation to him, can't we?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I mean, it really, I think for me, this was the rediscovery of the gospel for me, because, rediscovering the sufficiency of Christ, rediscovering that I didn't need the approval and the validation and the acceptance and the affection of those people and of those around me, because I already had God's infinite approval, infinite acceptance, infinite affection and validation in Christ. It was already mine. I tell the story in the book about how embarrassing it is, and this has happened to me on numerous occasions, where I've been walking around the house looking for my car keys, asking my kids, have you guys seen my keys? And asking my wife, have you seen my keys? Has anyone seen my keys? I'm late for a meeting. I don't. And lo and behold, I'll stick my hand in my pocket and my keys will be there. And we laugh at that and say, gosh, it's so silly, and all of us can relate to it. But that's exactly the way most Christians live. We live our lives looking for something that we already possess, trying to find something that we already possess. We do that as Christian people. That's not just a non-Christian problem. That's a Christian problem. Mm. And the gospel is the answer, that everything we need in Christ we possess. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. We are being constantly tempted to buy false versions of things that we already possess. And so the gospel has explosive now power. It saves us not only from the past, and it doesn't simply save us in the future. It saves us in the present. Mm-hmm. From things like insecurity and all of those things. So
awesome.
It set me free.
Well said. Well, on the other side of the break, we're going to talk more about the fear of man, about entrusting our reputation to God, and even about the Jesus Plus gospel. You see a lot of adding to the gospel. We're going to address all those things with Tully and Chavijan on the other side of the break. This is Live the Promise More with Tully in just a moment. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We have as our guest Tully and Chavijan. He's written the book Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. If you have a question for our guest, give us a call 877-933-2484, 1-877-933-2484. So Tully, and you know, before the break, I was saying how we really do need to entrust our reputation. You know, the scripture does say a good name is better than riches. And so, of course, we want to esteem a good name and be a person of our word. But even our reputation can become an idol if we're not careful, can it?
Oh, and that's the way the Bible describes idolatry. An idol is not something, you know, I think when most people hear the word idol, they think about some wooden statue in a far-off land that, you know, natives bow down to. And yet the way the Bible describes idolatry is an idol is anything that we depend on smaller than Jesus, anything we're living for smaller than Jesus, that invests our life with meaning and purpose and significance and all of those things. And those are usually good things that we turn into ultimate things that we bow down and worship. So my wife can become an idol to me. My children can become an idol to me if I'm depending on them more than Jesus to make me feel secure, to make me feel loved, and all of those things. And certainly a reputation, our work, our ministry. I confess openly to the people at Coral Ridge, part of the reason I get up on Sunday mornings wanting to preach a good sermon is because what they think of me as a preacher means too much to me.
Mm-hmm.
I want to write a book that people buy and like, because people buying and liking my book makes me feel important, makes me feel like I matter. So it's, you know, idols can be, and idols often are, the good gifts of God that God, the good gifts of God, you know, that we turn into ultimate things, that we turn into things we end up valuing more than Jesus. And, you know, a family can be that. It's just, there's a whole host of things. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol-making factory.
Mm.
I mean, we just naturally turn the good gifts of God into things that are more important to us than God.
Don't you feel, I mean, you are going through all these false accusations. You are really going through a shelling. And God would in due time vindicate you, which he has, but he's allowed it. And something in you died that needed to die. And now that you are walking in that new place of favor, don't you just steward it and carry it in a whole different way, because it doesn't have its power anymore? Don't you know what I'm saying?
Well, it frees you to enjoy. This is what it does when the idols of your heart are smashed. And I still have a whole lot of them, and will until I die or Jesus comes back. We all do. We all constantly need to be reoriented daily back to the reality of the gospel. That's the only place where our idols are addressed. But certainly it gives you a freedom to enjoy things without turning those things into objects of worship. So now I don't need the love and respect of my children, because I already have all of the love and validation I need in Christ, and that frees me to enjoy the love and respect of my children without putting a burden on their shoulders to provide something for me that I need. Or the same can go with my wife or my work or the ministry God's given me. All of those things now I'm actually free to enjoy, because oftentimes what happens is, let's say as a parent, I have three kids, two teenage boys and a 10-year-old girl, and oftentimes as a parent we can think, if my kids are successful, I'm a success. If my kids aren't successful, I'm not a success. And what we've done in that moment is we have put so much emphasis on how my kids turn out. And if they don't turn out well, I'm a complete failure in life. And so now what I need is my kids to turn out well so that I can feel good about myself. Or I need my marriage to be, I need my marriage to be really good, because my marriage isn't good. And if we have problems in our relationship, oh my gosh, what are people going to think? And you know, all of those things. And it just frees you. It just absolutely liberates you to enjoy the good gifts that God has given you without turning those good gifts into objects of worship, burdensome, enslaving objects of worship. The Bible has a lot to say about the worthlessness of idols and the fact that idols promise what they cannot pay. As great as my wife and my three children are, they cannot be for me what only Jesus has promised to be for me. They will let me down as I will let them down. They will disappoint me as I will disappoint them. If we're trusting in each other to be for us what only Jesus can be, it's going to create tension. It's going to create frustration. I'm going to live life in my family with a sense of entitlement. I need this from you in order to feel good about myself. And it's just bad news all around. So the gospel is the only thing that can set us free from that here and now.
When you think about what Scripture says, that when what Christ did on the cross and his victory won there, he moved us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And I think where we get lost as Christians, we're in the kingdom of light. We have this inheritance in Christ, kingdom power now. But if we have conflict, if we are rejected, we forget our standing. You know what I'm saying? And then we look at the conflict as an indicator that we are rejected. And we have to somehow learn how to live in the tension of, I possess all in Christ. I have to humble myself. I'm going to have conflict. But you still don't have the power to take away my value. Say a little bit more about that, because I think the peacekeeping and the peacemaking are two very different things.
Very much so. And that what you just described is the thesis of the book. I mean, that is what the book is about. It's, okay, how do I connect the finished work of Christ with my daily life? What does it mean that Christ fulfilled the law on my behalf? That I have now been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that Christ took the penalty of death on his shoulders. In my place condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. How does that reality, how does that fact, that objective fact that took place on my behalf 2,000 years ago, how does that influence my relationships now? How does that empower my life now? What kind of rest does that give me here and now? What kind of peace does that give me here and now? And that's why the entire book is intended to unpack the reality of the gospel for Christians. It's intended to really help Christian people understand how the gospel connects with my daily grind. Because as I said, you know, at the top of the hour, oftentimes we think that once God saves us, he moves us beyond the gospel, when in fact the Bible makes it clear that once God saves us, he moves us more deeply into the gospel. As my friend Tim Keller says, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z of Christianity.
Amen.
That
yeah.
all theology is really an outworking of the gospel.
Yeah.
And so I think that's really, really important. I'm on a mission, really, to help the church rediscover the gospel. I told someone earlier today that my granddad's call was to bring the gospel to everyone outside the church, and I really feel like it's my call and summons from God to bring the gospel to people inside the church, and hoping and praying that the power of the gospel will revive and reform and revitalize the church so that we will become the company of free people that Jesus paid so to secure.
Wow, that's a wonderful mission. When you think about, you're living, breathing proof of the gospel at work in you, that you survived what you did. As you're a more humble man, you're a stronger man in faith, stronger in your convictions. And you think about the two human responses to going through the shredder. I've been through it myself, and it's excruciating. But one is to build such walls that you're so hard that you're like, nobody will ever get in or affect me that way again. Or you crumble in such a heap. I'm a worthless, you know, piece of whatever, you know, and both of those extremes come out of a lie. But to come through that fire, more possessing the heart of Christ, saying, I'm going to take risks with you. I'm going to love you. You even have the power to hurt me, but you'll never, ever again have the power to destroy me. To me, that is the gospel in motion, isn't it?
It really is. And of course, the aftermath of this eruption that happened 2.5 years ago was that I had to deal with issues of forgiveness, bitterness. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm a human being and I'm a man, and therefore I wanted to get people back. I mean, there was all kinds of vengeful and revengeful thoughts in my mind and affections in my heart. And, you know, I had to, it was like phase two of gospel rediscovery. Phase one was everything I need in Christ I have, and therefore I can make it through this painful season, and God is teaching me the sufficiency of Christ in a brand new way. Phase two was, how do I deal with the aftermath of the war? How do I now go through life without becoming hard and bitter and angry with a sharp edge? How do I avoid the pitfall of vengeance and all of those things? And God had to help me come to terms with the fact that the worst thing that was ever done to me, or the worst thing that was ever said about me, are things I have done, at least in my heart, to other people. Mm-hmm. I think we make this huge mistake when we think that what someone does to us is infinitely worse than anything we've done to others.
Oh, my, that's really good.
Yeah, and I think that's where in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus is addressing the self-righteous Pharisees and saying, I know you're proud that you haven't murdered. And I know you're proud that you haven't committed adultery, but let me tell you, you're not as good as you think you are. Cheer up, you're actually a lot worse than you think you are. You know, I say that if you have harbored bitterness in your heart towards your brother, you've already murdered him. That if you've looked lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. In other words, we're all murderers. We're all adulterers. Not one of us is better than another person, and that's where I think it's humbling to realize that existing in my own heart are things that are 10 times worse than anything that has been said about me publicly or privately, and as badly as these people need the cleansing blood of Jesus, I need the cleansing blood of Jesus reapplied to me every day and in every way. And it's only when we can come to terms with that that we're able to forgive. We're able to avoid the pitfall of vengeance and bitterness and all of those things.
Oh, love that. Appreciate your honesty so much. Well, we've got Mark calling from St. Paul, and he's got a question. Before he does, I want to pitch the number. We've probably got about 8 minutes left to take your calls, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, you can email me, Susie@faithradionet.com. Mark, welcome to the show.
Hi, thanks.
Yeah.
Hey, I've heard a number of different pastors that have had a similar experience, and I was curious what the impact was on your preaching after this. Beforehand, were you a Jesus Plus type preacher?
Great question.
That is such a great question. I'd like to think that I wasn't, but the fact of the matter is, after this experience, I have, by God's grace, emerged a completely different person. My sermons are different. My pastoral ministry is different. I'm a different husband. I'm a different father. I'm a different kind of friend.
How are you a different preacher and a husband and friend?
Well, I'm no longer trying to secure the validation of those around me in the same way. And so that gives me great freedom from behind the pulpit to say things like, Christian, you live under a banner that reads, it is finished. There's nothing left to do. So the only rational question for Christian people is, what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything?
Mm.
And I think before all of this happened, I was a preacher, like many preachers, who think I'm doing my job when I give people a to-do list. If I exhort them to do more and try harder and get them to make radical sacrifices for Jesus, because after all, Jesus has made a radical sacrifice for you, it becomes a burden, as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for doing, it becomes a burden that you lay on people's shoulders that are too big for them to bear. There are two ways to preach. The first way is do more, try harder. The first way is do. Get out there and do something. And that's putting burdens on people's shoulders that they are never intended by God to bear. The second way of preaching is the way Jesus exhorts us in terms of, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I mean, in other words, when I'm done preaching a sermon, if the lasting impression people have is something they must do instead of something Christ has already done for them, I haven't preached the gospel.
Mm.
I've preached a moralistic, do more, try harder message, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is, it is finished. The gospel is, Jesus paid it all. The gospel is not you must do. The gospel is Jesus has already done. And what I've discovered on the front lines of ministry is that the more you tell people what Jesus has done, the more they actually do. The more you tell people what to do, the more burned out they become. And then when they go out and do whatever it is you're telling them to do, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're doing it to appease God. They're doing it to impress others. They're doing it to make themselves feel better, whatever the case may be. But I think inside the church, there's far too little discussion about what motivates what we do. We think about, we think about obedience simply in terms of, God doesn't care why you obey. He just tells you to obey. And
yeah.
The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say God cares about any kind of obedience. He says the Bible cares about a certain kind of obedience. I mean, God loves a cheerful giver. If God cared about any kind of obedience, he would have held the Pharisees up and said, be like them. They're doing it better than everybody.
Yeah.
I think it has changed my preaching. I'm much more relaxed now. About life. I rejoice more. I'm happier now. I don't fret as much as I used to. What people think about me, whether good or bad, doesn't affect me as much as it used to. I'm finally beginning to enjoy the freedom that Christ paid so dearly to secure for me. I don't, if my kids, misbehave or if my wife argues with me, or if people in church don't like a sermon, or a leader in church is challenging, I just don't fret about that stuff as much as I used to.
And that is freedom for sure, boy.
Total freedom.
I've got an email question for you, and I've got another caller who's got a great question. Another Mark calling from Brooklyn Park. Mark, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. You got a great question. I'd love for Tully to hear it.
My question is simply this. I'm a local youth pastor in Brooklyn Park, and I love your comment, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. How can we present this to students in a way that they get it and challenge them to live it every day?
Oh, that's so good. I'm not a youth pastor anymore for good reason. Your job is much harder than mine, Mark.
You're my son, Mark, from Brooklyn Park. Keep going.
I'm typically speaking to people who actually want to hear what I have to say. That was not always the case when I was a youth pastor. I think it's hard. I mean, your context better than I do. I think the goal is always the same, and that is to continually present the unconditional, unpredictable, undomesticated, radical grace of God, realizing that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. One of the things I do in the book that is so important, and it directly affects the way we deal with children and youth and whatnot, is the distinction the Bible makes between the law and the gospel. Both are good. Both come from God, and we need both. But they both do very different things. The law shows us what a sanctified life looks like, but only the gospel has the power to sanctify. The law shows us what godliness looks like, but only the gospel has the power to make us godly. And so often with youth pastors or parents or even preachers with adults, we make the mistake of believing that the law actually has the power to change people. So if I just lay down the law and if I just lay it on thick, and I make them feel guilty and I make them afraid, that will change them. And yet Paul in Romans 7 says, I tried. I mean, this is Paul as a Christian saying, I'm telling you, the law doesn't have the power to change me. He says, you know, as wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death in verse 24? And then in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God that Jesus has come to do for me what I could never do for myself. So I think it's really, really important, that distinction I spell out very clearly in the book, because I think it's really important when we confuse law and gospel, we end up using the law thinking that this is going to be what changes people. And that affects the way we discipline our kids. That affects the way we set rules and regulations and boundaries inside our home and outside our home and inside the church and outside the church. And the law is good, and we need those boundaries. We need those rules. But it's when we start depending on those rules and regulations, and when we depend on the law, transform a human heart, we make a huge mistake.
It's like legislating holiness. It just doesn't work. You know, we talk a lot about on this show about the difference between living in reaction to fears and circumstances and living in response to God. And one is just get you into that ought to, should do kind of faith walk, which is really no faith at all. And the other is a get to. You know, when you just live in response to his love, in response to what he's already done, then it just becomes life. It's amazing. We just have a few minutes left. I've got two emails. One says, what steps did you take to let go of the idols or things you were hanging on to? That's a, kind of a vague question, but wondering if you can give a little bit of answer around that.
Well, it's an ongoing struggle for me. I mean, I'm dealing with my own idolatry every day. It's not like in the summer of 2009, God smashed all my idols and I've been free from idolatry ever since. I mean, I'm continually prone to wander. I'm continually prone to drift into performance mode. I'm continually tempted towards self-righteousness. And so it is really a daily going back to the gospel. For instance, one of the places I go back to often is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, where Paul just lays out how nothing in this world, outside of this world, your obedience, your disobedience, nothing can separate you from Jesus. Nothing. And I think it's coming to fresh terms with the fact that God doesn't love me more when I obey, and he doesn't love me less when I disobey, because God's love for me has been forever secured in the person and work of Jesus. That's huge. I mean, that is, it sounds simple, but that is an explosive, liberating tool when we come to fresh terms with it on a daily basis. So it's a daily, ongoing struggle for me. You know, I think one of the ways that I come to terms with my own idolatry is by asking myself this question: what is the one thing in my life that if God were to take it away from me, I would feel like life isn't worth living anymore? And once I can answer that question, and maybe it's a person, it's a place, it's a dream, it's an ambition, whatever the case may be, it's a situation. When I can identify what that is, I've been able to identify my idol. This is the thing I'm depending on, smaller than Jesus, to invest my life with meaning and purpose and validation and security and freedom and all of those things. And that's the place where the gospel needs to address first.
And so on a practical level, you're talking to someone, what is that thing that if I lose, I will feel like I don't want to live? And right now someone's listening going, okay, my marriage or my reputation or my job or my dream. What steps do you suggest they take so that they can offer that up and shift their weight off of that and onto the gospel and onto the power of what Christ has already done? How do they do that in a practical way?
I mean, I don't know. I'm so terrible at answering questions like this because for me, it's not so much a, we don't want to make the mistake of saying, okay, I've got this idolatry gospel thing down. Now, what do I do to make it a reality?
Yeah,
it's kind
right.
of like, okay, see, very subtly, we've drifted back into something I must do now. And I think the great picture for me is Mary and Martha, of course. And, you know, I mean, Martha's busy and doing things for God and doing things for Jesus and cleaning the house. And Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's frustrated going, I mean, tell her to do something. Tell her to get up and do something. And Jesus says she's actually doing what needs to be done, which is just basking, literally. And I think we, in our modern American society, we don't even know what that looks like. What does it mean to be still and know that God is God? How do we preach the gospel to ourselves every day? That's the most practical thing I can tell people. You preach the gospel to yourselves every day. In the moment of temptation, in the moment when you are trying to secure for yourself something that Jesus has already secured for you, what do you need in that moment to resist temptation? It's going back to what Jesus has already secured for you, preaching that same gospel to yourself every single day, realizing that you need it every day. Martin Luther said, I have to preach the gospel to myself every day because I forget it every day. Mm. He says, I have to preach the gospel to the people in my church every week because they forget it every week. And so I think it's going back to, and I love in John 6 when Jesus' disciples say, what must we be doing, Jesus, to be doing the works of God? And it's like they got their pads out and their pens and, you know, they're like, okay, tell us. We really want to be serving you, God, so tell us what to do. And in a remarkably anticlimactic way, Jesus says, do you want to know what you should be doing to be doing the works of God? And they're like, yes, tell us. And he says, believe in the one whom he sent. Mm. That's it. Like, that's it? Are you kidding me? I mean, there's got to be more to it than that. It can't be that simple. That's too good to be true. Just believe. Believe in the one whom he sent. Bank on the one whom he sent. And Jesus says, yes, because it's all finished. In me, it's a done deal. So bank on me. And I think that's what doing the works of God is. It is trusting Jesus. It's going back to believing that everything I need and long for in Christ I already possess.
Yeah, you know, you answered that question even in the book that, you know, what is this thing? What am I hoping to get from this thing? And when you answer that question, you realize that is found in Christ. And Ephesians, it talks about to know this love is to then be filled with the fullness. So to go back to focusing on the love that he loved us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. It's a powerful thing. And it seems cliche only to those who don't know the power of it because it's life.
That's exactly right.
Amen.
Yeah,
so we wrap up, this time went so fast. I'm wondering if you could pray for that person who really needs to kind of go back to the basics, as you said, as we all need to do every day. But that person who's done the Jesus plus, the Jesus and needs to know again that Jesus is enough. Would you pray for that person?
I'd love to. Father, you know that our hearts are idol-making factories, and Jesus said that he has come to set the captives free. Paul says in Galatians that Christ came. It is for freedom that he has set us free. So I know that all of us are enslaved in one way, shape, or form to a relationship, to a circumstance. We are held captive by our own idols, things we are depending on that are smaller than Jesus to be for us what only Jesus can be. I pray that your spirit would release us by helping us to rediscover the now power of the gospel. Help us to go back daily to the reality that it is finished, that there is nothing left to do. I pray for that person specifically who's wanting to be set free, who's trying to figure out a way to set themselves free. I pray that you would teach that person even right now to rest and to relax in Christ's finished work. I pray also for a gospel revolution to be unleashed in your church universal, that people around the world would be set free by this message. I pray that we would come to daily terms with the beautiful reality that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Thank you for all that Christ has done on our behalf, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Talian, thank you so much for your time today. We so appreciate it.
Thanks for having me. It's been a great, great, great experience.
Yeah, love talking with you. Psalm 27, verses 3 through 5. Listen to this. Even though an army sets up camp against me, my heart will not be afraid. Even though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident in the Lord. I've asked one thing from the Lord, and this I will seek, to remain in his house all the days of my life, to gaze on his beauty and to search for an answer in his temple. He hides me in his shelter where there's trouble. When there's trouble, he keeps me hidden in his tent. He sets me high on a rock. May you nurture first and foremost that one thing mindset and that relationship with Jesus. I'm so glad you tuned in today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Suzy Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at faithradionet.com. Remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he's the one who'll keep you strong to the end.